Well, it's good to be back this morning, opening up the Word of God with you. I know I was here last week, but it was good for me to be able to have a weekend off from preaching, and after coming back from a conference, then having to try to scramble together to put a sermon together. So thank you for that break last week. If you're new this morning, I just want to introduce myself. My name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City Church, and it's my hope and prayer that as you're here with us, that you would experience really a family kind of atmosphere, and it would feel like a family to you. And not a dysfunctional family that you're trying to run away from, but actually a family that loves and cares for you and is willing to love and care for you to your ultimate good. Which should just let the cat out of the bag. We believe your ultimate good is that you would treasure Christ, treasure Jesus above all things. And so as you come in here, we hope that you feel like part of the family and that we are able to point you back to who Jesus is and see that he will bring you greater joy than anything that you can imagine. So to start this morning, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be in verse 17 to 20. Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's the beginning of the New Testament before Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers. And we're going to continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. But as you do that, let me begin with this. So I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you before, but have you ever had a time where you think that you understand something, and so you begin to operate in that understanding only to find that you're completely wrong? Have you ever had that happen to you? You think that, oh, I get it, and so you begin to base your life in that direction and realize that you completely misunderstood it. Well, a couple of months ago, we were trying to help our five-year-old understand the concept of money. If you ever try to teach a small child the concept of money, it's really, really difficult at times. And so we're trying to teach him the concept of money. And for some reason, whenever my wife goes on walks, she is just like a magnet for money. And we'll be walking, and she's like, oh, a penny, and she'll pick it up. And she's like, oh, a nickel, and she'll pick it up. And oh, a $100 bill. And she just finds money wherever it is. It doesn't matter where it's at. She can find it. We've even joked that we'd like to pay her mortgage with it because she just can attract the money out of the ground. And so now anytime we're going on a walk and she finds money, she actually gives it to our son. He'll put it in his piggy bank, and a couple months ago he wanted to use his money to buy a toy, and so he got out his piggy bank and got all of his money out, and we started teaching him what the different coins, what they meant and what they represented. And so we got out a penny and we said, hey buddy, this thing is a penny, it's worth 1 cent, can you say 1 cent? And so he said that, and we got out a nickel and we said, hey, this is worth 5 cents, and so it takes you five pennies to make this nickel, and we got out a quarter, and we just kept going on and on through his money. And so then we started quizzing him to make sure he actually understands what the different coins equal and what they mean. And as we started doing that, he started getting really, really frustrated with us because he thought that we were being so legalistic. Like, why are you telling me that this penny can't equal the same thing that the quarter does? Like, he just could not wrap his mind around that. He thought we were being incredibly mean towards him by telling him that if you're trying to pay something that's worth 25 cents, you can't just drop a nickel and call it good. That you got to get 25 cents. And so he was just getting more frustrated because he wasn't able to do what he wants. And the interesting thing about it is that in his mind, he thought we were being incredibly restrictive when in reality, what we were trying to do is teach him how to use money rightly, so that he can begin to use that money, and that money can actually open up whole new areas of his world, and he can begin to experience some of the joys that money can actually be used for. What was happening is he had a misunderstanding of money, and that led him to wrong conclusions about money. He thought things operated one way and ran on that, and when we tried to tell him, hey, that's not how money operates, he thought we were being harsh. And unfortunately, that's the same problem many people have when it comes to God's law in the Bible. We look at the law and we misunderstand it, and it leads us to wrong conclusions, and then we start to get angry over it, and we want to ditch it altogether because we believe it goes completely against God's nature. But today, as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will hopefully correct our misunderstandings about the law and hopefully help us and help us to see how freeing the law actually is for those of us who believe and follow after Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe you're just trying to check this thing out, trying to figure out, what do I believe in Jesus? To understand the law rightly is vitally important. Because if you misunderstand the law, you will completely misunderstand Jesus Christ. And so today, as we jump into Matthew 5, we're going to see Jesus' main point. And here's his point this morning. Commands are not contrary to Christ, but rather should joyously flow from our heart fellowship with him. So let me say that again. Commands are not contrary to Christ, but rather should flow from our heart fellowship with him. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so what we see so far in the book of Matthew is that Matthew is writing to a people who are Jewish Christians. These are people who read the Old Testament and believed in the Old Testament. And then when they heard about Jesus, they came to believe in Jesus Christ. And he's writing to prove that the Messiah, the king that they have been looking for this whole time to save them from the oppression of the Romans and bring them back to God, that this king has come in the form of Jesus Christ. And yet, this king was a vastly different king than what they had expected. They expected this charismatic warrior king type of person, but instead what they got was a humble servant king. And on top of that, the kingdom that he brings and the way in which he brings that kingdom is vastly different. It's kind of like those box of chocolates at Christmas time where you pick one out and you're like, oh, I think I know what this is, and you bite into it and it's completely different, right? Unfortunately, those, you often, you know, they end up tasting like toothpaste or whatever. But Jesus here, he's bringing a vastly different kingdom that they thought the kingdom would be one way, and the kingdom was completely different. Because the kingdom that he brought is an eternal kingdom with present implications rather than just a present earthly kingdom. And so a couple weeks ago, then we saw that Jesus talk about how we enter this kingdom or how we enter his family. And it's not through some sort of aggressive show of strength, but rather by realizing how weak and lowly we truly are, and as a result, coming lowly to God, begging for his help. And as that happens, Jesus says that we are to be his family on display. We are to be a city of God in the midst of a city of man, bringing light and bringing good flavor to the darkness around us. And part of that process is by doing good works. Now, if you've grown up in church at all, you have either one or you have one of two experiences with the law or with works. You either grew up in a church that was very legalistic and it just kind of made up ridiculous rules that aren't in the Bible, and then they kind of graded on a curve and graded some things worse than others. And so you were told that if you drink and if you smoke, then you're going to hell. And you were told that you need to be a good boy or a good girl and wear your Sunday best to church and act like everything is all together. All the while they never cared about your heart. all the while they never made sure that your heart was joyfully loving to God, loving God rather than running after popularity and acceptance from others. Or you grew up in a church environment that was all about some sort of vague notion or wrong notion about God's love and God's grace. And what happened is it didn't matter what you did. God was just happy to spend time with you. It's kind of like some sort of dog that's just happy that its master came home. And so you could literally show up to church, burn the church down, and everybody be like, "Oh, it's so great that you're here. I'm so glad that you came this morning." All the while there's flames roaring behind you. It's because they thought that God's love should conquer everything else, and it doesn't matter what you do. And so they never had the ability to point out what's wrong in your life. And just to be honest with you, both ways of viewing the law are completely wrong, and neither come from God. No matter how many Jesus bumper stickers we try to put on our one of those views of the law, neither are correct. And so as we look in our section today, we're actually going to see the way Jesus views the law. And there's three things that we're going to see from our main point. And the first is that commands are not contrary to Christ. So if you put yourself in the first century, it was a time where they focused much on obeying the Old Testament law. In fact, in the Old Testament, there were 248 laws that said, do this, and 365 laws that said, don't do this. As I've said before, God actually said one part in the Old Testament that if you don't obey me, if you don't follow my laws, you will be cursed. And so at this point, the nation of Israel, God's people, for about 800 years, they just kind of continued on a downward spiral away from God. And so there are a few bright spots. You know, King David comes in and he has a few good years, and King Solomon has a few good years. But overall, they're on a downward spiral away from God, where they would fall into false worship of idols, and they'd fall into running away from God and doing whatever they wanted, to the point that God eventually led Israel into captivity. Which, just to make a side note, this ought to give us incredible pause, because if you think about it, God was extremely patient with Israel and their sin. It was over 800 years that God allowed them to continue to wrestle in their sin before he finally led them into captivity. So that ought to give us great pause as we patiently endure with the sins of other people in our lives. That doesn't mean that we don't point them out. It doesn't mean that we don't walk alongside them. We just need to be very patient as we endure with their sins and walk alongside them for a season. But anyways, as the time the first century rolls around, they've actually come up with this idea that if they obey God's law rightly, they do all of the commandments to a T, God will finally send his Messiah who will overthrow the Romans and lead them to glory. And so they figured out how to make laws for the laws. And so they said, okay, we're called to keep the Sabbath, which means don't work on the Sabbath. So we're going to create a law that says you can't take X amount of steps on the Sabbath. Because if you take more than, let's say, 10 steps, then that's considered work. And so they created laws in order to obey the law. And so at this time, they think that they're nailing it pretty well. They think that they're doing this well. And so when Jesus comes and he's preaching, and for the first 14 verses here, he hasn't mentioned the law whatsoever. So they're hearing him and they're thinking that he sounds anti-law. Here we're trying to obey the law, and Jesus hasn't mentioned the law, and they think, man, are you against the law? So Jesus begins to address that. Look with me at verse 17. What does he say here? He says that he hasn't come to get rid of the law or the prophets, right? Despite what it may sound, and despite for us, you know, we may have heard some things about Jesus growing up or throughout our life, despite what we've heard, Jesus is not against the law. In fact, verses 17 and 18 make two claims here. And the first is that Jesus, or Christ, came to fulfill the Old Testament. So instead of getting rid of the law and prophets, he actually came to fulfill them. Now let me be clear here. When they said the law, what they meant was the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was called the Torah. And that was the first five books of the Old Testament. That was the law. And so when Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, he's saying, I came to fulfill those first five books. Then when he says, I've come to fulfill the prophets, what they would think about as prophecy, they considered Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings as prophets on top of what we would think of as prophets. You know, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And so they're grouping all of that. And so when Jesus comes and says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, he's saying, I've come to fulfill the Old Testament. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I've come to keep the Old Testament, but to fulfill the Old Testament. He's not just keeping it, but he's fulfilling it. So how does he do that? There's three ways that he does that. And the first is that Jesus fulfills the law in his life. You know, so often we want to run straight to Jesus' death and his resurrection, acting as if his life doesn't matter at all for us today. But in reality, his life means everything to us. Because in the life of Jesus, he not only perfectly obeys the letter of all 613 Old Testament commands, but he also perfectly lives out the spirit of those laws. And he's living out the Spirit by his teaching and by his obedience. And he's showing what that means to joyously follow God's heart in this life. So in the upcoming weeks, we're going to keep looking through Matthew 5, and we're going to see that oftentimes the religious leaders thought as long as they obeyed the letter of the law, they were good. But what Jesus is going to continue to show is that in fulfilling the law, he's actually drawing out the real heart behind the law, which is connected with a love for God and a love for others. And in the end, that's going to spur us to joy in him. And this was important because if Jesus had failed at any moment in fulfilling the law, if he had failed at any part in that, his death and resurrection would mean nothing for us. It'd mean nothing. Jesus had to fulfill the law. And so in his life, he fulfills the law where we have utterly failed. And in case you think, well, I haven't failed at fulfilling the law at any point. Well, let me ask you, is there a word, thought, action, deed, whatever it might be, in the last week, month, year, that you would be afraid or ashamed to put on the screen? If that's the case, then you've broken the law. So then we see the second thing, and that's Jesus fulfills the law in his death. Sinclair Ferguson points out that in the death of Jesus Christ, he shows the penalty of breaking the law. So I just proved to you that you've actually broken the law, and the ultimate consequence for breaking God's law is that you and I ought to spend an eternity in hell away from God. And so when we die, we ought to go to hell, not to heaven, where there'll be a torment forever because we've broken the law. And in case you're thinking, whoa, that's unfair. Just think about this. You would never call a judge good if he was not just. If a judge was not just, you'd never call him good. So God cannot be good and fair if he's also not just. Because we haven't just sinned a little, but rather we've completely robbed God of the eternal glory that he deserves. Think about it in this way. So as kids, you know, oftentimes kids will start to pick at one another, and maybe one kid starts to say, your mama, and keeps going on and finishes that sentence. What do you immediately do? Immediately you stand up like, this is an injustice. I'm going to beat you for saying that. You don't talk about my mom that way. And when we rob God of his honor, he rightly wants to bring justice upon that. And so it's right and good what he does. And so in the death of Christ, what we see is Christ fulfilling the ultimate penalty for breaking the law. And so in the Old Testament, when they sinned against God, they were called to offer animal sacrifices. And now in Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice so that we no longer have to offer animal sacrifices, but we can trust in Jesus to be the final sacrifice for us. And so by Jesus dying, he's bringing out the fuller sense of the law. And he's saying that it's not just about breaking a few commandments here and there, but it's really, when we disobey the law, it's about breaking a relationship with God that must now be punished. And the third thing we see is that Jesus fulfills the law in his resurrection. How many of you have an area of your life that you look at your life and you're like, man, I really hate that area of my life. I've been trying to put that thing to death. I've been trying to get rid of it. I just can't get rid of it. And I don't mean a physical thing, but I mean like a heart response or something, a characteristic that you have. If I can assume here, I would assume most of us have that in our life. And what happens when you're trying to get rid of that and you just aren't able to get rid of that? You get discouraged, right? You get discouraged, depressed, thinking that, man, I just can't get over this, and I don't think I'll ever be able to get over this sin. And yet when Jesus rose from the dead, he not only conquered the penalty for our sin, the penalty for breaking the law, but he also gave us his righteousness, and he made us righteous before God. So when he died, he took our sin, our breaking of the law, our penalty, and he gave us his righteousness so that we are made right before God if we stop trusting in our works and instead trust in Jesus' works. And so if we stop using the law as a way to get to God and instead trust in Jesus who fulfilled the law and kept the law, and we trust in his death and resurrection, we can actually have this righteousness that Jesus gives us. And on top of that, Jesus said that when he left to go be in heaven again, he said that he would send the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that empowered him for his life. He said, I will send that to you. If you believe in me, I will send the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and give you power to obey the moral law. So we have that Holy Spirit inside of us to obey the moral law. And I got to be clear here, because the Old Testament actually showed three different kinds of law. They showed a civil law, which was meant just for the nation of Israel, and it's not meant for us today. They showed a sacrificial law that said, when you break the law, here's how you become right with God. And because Jesus died and rose from the dead, we no longer have to offer animal sacrifices. And then they had a moral law, which is still good for us today and still meant for us to obey today. And so through Christ's resurrection, if we believe in him, we can actually obey the law and we can actually overcome areas of sin in our life and experience the wonderful treasures that God gives because of the power of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle, but it also means that we don't have to be hopeless either. We don't have to hopelessly wade through life thinking, man, I'm never going to be able to overcome this sin. But we can have hope that we can overcome sin because of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. But that's not all that we see. And so let's look to the second thing, and that is God's word is permanent. So not only did Christ come to fulfill the law, but we also see that God's word is permanent. So let's look at verse 18 here. Jesus is pretty clear here, isn't he? He says that God's word, the law and the prophets will continue until the heavens and the earth pass away. And what he is saying is that God's word will endure. No part, not even the smallest part of his word will pass away. You know, in the Greek alphabet, which was the language of the day, the smallest letter was an iota. And what he's saying is not even the smallest letter of the alphabet, not even the smallest letter in the law will pass away. No matter who comes, no matter what happens, God's word will continue. Now, that might not seem significant, but it's significant for two reasons. One is that we have one Bible. We don't have an Old Testament and a New Testament that are fighting against each other, but rather we have an Old Testament that's pointing forward to Jesus Christ, and we have a New Testament that is pointing back to Jesus Christ. It's one story throughout the whole Bible. That's because Jesus is the central figure in the Bible, and he's a central figure in our lives. And the second thing is that we can trust in God's word. We can trust the promises that say if you obey God's law, it will go well with you. And we can know that God will not fail his promises. He will bring them to completion. And so we can trust that the book that we have in our laps, that we have in our hands, we can trust this book and base our life upon it. Because his word is permanent. So let's continue. We saw that the commands are not contrary to Christ, and now we're going to see that commands should joyously flow from a fellowship with him. Okay? Commands should joyously flow from a fellowship with him. Now, this is where we get a little bit messed up, right? So many of us see the law as a duty that must be performed in order to get God to like us. I remember shortly after moving here, I met with a young man who is a Christian, but he's not a part of our church. And I remember him essentially trying to convince me that we should not focus on the law because it produces a lot of guilt and shame in our region. And so what he was seeing is he was saying, well, the law produces bad results in us, and so it must be the law's fault, and so we should get rid of the law. And according to verse 19, he was doing in so often what we do is we do anything we can to relax the law so that we can feel good about ourselves. We look at the law and we try to negate parts of the law and try to relax the law so that we can look at it and say, wow, did that, check. Did that, check. Did that, check. Well, I'm pretty good at this law thing. God ought to be so proud of me for all that I've done for him. If only others can be as good as me. That's how often we think about the law. And yet, he's telling us not to relax the law. You know, if we unfortunately what ends up happening is we relax the law because we realize that when we don't, we realize how much we fail at the law. And we live in such a culture and society that it's all about building our self-esteem. And so to read the law and be like, man, I failed there, I failed there, I failed there, is really going contrary to our desire for self-esteem. And so what we end up doing is we'd rather lower God's standard than deal with the fact that we don't meet it and we need Jesus Christ. But think about the context that the original law was given. Think about how Jesus went to Egypt and his people were in Egypt and he saves a scraggly, goofy, Yahoo bunch of people and he brings them to a mountain and at the mountain he says, you're my people, I am your God. Worship me, I will be your God. And it's only after that he gives the law. He doesn't give the law and say, if you do this, do this, do this, then finally I'll be your God. But he comes and he says, come to me. I am your God. And because I'm your God, here are laws that are meant to enjoy your fellowship with me. But things went haywire when they thought all God wants is some sort of lip service from them and that he'd be proud of them if they just kind of did the law and didn't really care about anything else. That's where they went wrong. You know, we're not supposed to lower God's standard. It's his word. If we lower his standard, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. You know, I always find it odd that we can say, I believe in God and I can believe in Jesus, but I don't believe what the Bible says. I don't believe what God has actually said. You know, that's just kind of odd to me because if I can't believe what you say, I'm just skeptical of you altogether. So if I can't believe what God says, how can I believe God himself? So we must realize that we don't lower the law. We just need to realize that we can't do the law to earn God's favor. We can never do the law to earn his favor. That's why Jesus gave his life to restore us to God, that we'd be freed to joyously obey the law from a heart of loving God. And at that point, if we can see the law rightly, we can have two other things here. And the first is, let me say this. If we're going to see the law rightly, we need to see two things. The first is that grace doesn't remove governance. It just reorders it. Grace does not remove governance. It does not remove the law. It just puts the law in its proper place. Now, this is challenging for many of us because we have a messed up view of grace. We think that grace is some sort of thing like tolerance, where although we may disagree, and I may think that you're walking in sin, I'm not going to say anything to you because I'd rather allow you to do what you think is best, because any other response would just be judgmental and would be harsh. And that's a horrifically messed up view of grace. Because what grace actually is, grace is God's goodness to those who only deserve punishment. So what grace really is the willingness to jump in the fray and say, hey, what you're doing is going to lead you down a path of destruction. It's going to hurt you. It's going to bring a lot of pain. It's going to bring a lot of sorrow. Don't go that way. Go towards Christ. Don't keep going down that path. Go towards God's goodness and the goodness that he's extending to your life. Do you see what happened there? Grace doesn't get rid of the law. It just says, hey, the law says that this way will lead to hurt and pain, so I'm going to give you goodness and point you back to Jesus. You know, this past week I had to have a conversation with a friend of mine where he just wanted to continue on in his sin. And I had to be like, man, I love you, I care for you, but that way will just lead to a path of destruction. Go this way to God. Go this way to God. And I had to tell him probably 10 different times in the midst of the conversation, that way will rob you of a deeper level of fellowship and intimacy with God. And eventually God will just give you over to that and you'll be robbed and away from experiencing God all together. That was the most gracious thing I could do, was to point him to Jesus and say, I love you so much, I'm going to warn you of the punishment that's ahead for you if you continue on this path. So grace isn't against the law, it's just against using the law to form a relationship with God. And when we understand that, we can begin to see that a love for God's kingdom will mean, as verse 19 says, a love for God's commands. Which leads to the next point, and that is joyful obedience gives us a joyful fellowship. Joyful obedience gives us a joyful fellowship. How many of you have ever read the Psalms before? Okay, so a number of us. You know, it's always bothered me to hear people dog the law in the Old Testament as if the law was such a horrible thing, when I read the Psalms and the psalmists are like, man, I meditate on your law day and night. And your law is like honey to my lips. I delight in your law. I want your law. Because it sounds like the psalmists are reading God's law and saying, this is a good thing, this is a right thing, I really want the law. And we would say that the Psalms are part of the Bible and an inspired part of the Bible. And so you see, they saw that the law for what it is, as a way to enjoy this relationship that God has already given them. And so we need to begin to think about, how do we hold grace and God's commands together? Because Jesus even said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the writer in 1 John said in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So we must understand that the purpose of God's commandments are ultimately for our joy. And when we joyfully obey God, what we are actually going to experience is a joyful fellowship with God where we can be freed, free before Him, and where we can experience deeper levels of love with God. Does that make sense? I mean, think about this for a moment. If God is the creator of the entire universe and He's the creator of you and I, don't you think that He would know the best way to enjoy this life? If He's created everything, don't you think that He would know how we ought to enjoy this life? And so if He's saying, hey, don't do this because that's really going to hurt you. What He's saying is, hey, don't let anger or don't let lust well up in you. It's going to overtake you. It's going to rob you of joy in the Lord. But go this way, and we're going to experience deep riches and deep fellowship together. So what we're seeing is that when we realize that God isn't out to rob us of joy, but rather He's trying to give us deeper levels of it, the commands of the Bible are not burdensome. They're not burdens, but they're actually freeing. And we're able to put the commandments in their proper context by saying that they aren't there to establish our relationship with God, but rather to further my enjoyment of the relationship that we already have with God if we believe. So let's look at our last main point, and that is the commandments of Christ should flow from a heart fellowship with Christ. Commandments of Christ should flow from a heart fellowship with Christ. So it's a little bit like point two, but it's got a different thrust here. And look with me at verse 20. Jesus says here that our righteousness, our good works and obedience to the law must go beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious elite who knew the law really well, and they tried to make sure that they followed it to a T. And so Jesus is saying here that the way to enter His kingdom, the way to be a part of His family, is that our righteousness must go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, that's a little odd, isn't it? Because this whole time we've been working against that, saying that we can't do the law on our own, and now it sounds like Jesus is saying that we have to do the law to be right with God. Well, there's two quick responses, and the first is that the way our righteousness exceeds the religious elite is to have a righteousness from Christ. The way our righteousness can exceed the religious elite is that we have a righteousness from Christ. Christ is the only one who ultimately upheld and fulfilled the law, as we've been talking about. And so we must run to Christ, we must confess our need for Him, our rebellion against Him, and ask Him to forgive us and to change us to be more like Him. And that's the only way we're going to have a relationship with God, is by running to Christ and trusting His righteousness. And the second is that righteousness is an internal heart response that overflows externally. Righteousness is internal heart response. And this is where the Pharisees went wrong. You know, later in the book of Matthew, in chapter 23, verse 27, Jesus actually challenges the Pharisees and calls them whitewashed tombs. He says, you look very good on the outside. You can get all of the external things right, but on the inside, you're full of deadness. You are dead to the things of God. So what we'll see over the next few weeks is Jesus just unpacking how we fulfill the law, and that is by having a heart that is in line with God. That we love God so much that our hearts want to be shaped by God and His ways to the point that we end up loving others. You know, at one point in Romans 13:8, Paul writes that, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so the way we actually follow the commands of God are by having our hearts aligned with God and His ways. So don't focus on the external things so much as we're focusing on the heart, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are trying to get our hearts in line with God's heart. And when that happens, we're actually able to obey the external law. Our hearts are in line with God. Let me just say this, That's why coming to faith in Jesus Christ is so important. Because we can't rely upon church attendance. We can't rely upon some sort of religious experience that we had years ago. We can't even rely upon maybe a baptism that we had or a confirmation class. But we must rely upon faith in Jesus Christ. And that must give us a love for God and His ways. Because if it hasn't given us love for God, we should begin to question if we truly believe in Jesus or not. And then begin to beg Him to change our hearts. So let me close us with three things to kind of wrap up how we should respond to this. And the first is that we are free to joyously submit to Christ's commands because we have Christ's power. You know, as I was trying to finish up the sermon the other day, so much of me just wanted to call us to obey God's commands and pursue holiness in line with God, which is right. It's biblical. It's what we should do. But we must begin to understand that holiness, which is living a life apart from sin, we must begin to understand that holiness isn't something that we should just muster up and try to do, but rather is something that we get to do. So when God calls us to a holy life, He's not saying, hey, try to figure out how to be holy on your own. He's saying, I have made you holy. Just walk in it. Just walk in the holiness I have already given you. And because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, we get to obey God. And we get to be freed by our sin and enjoy deeper levels of God's goodness. It's not a duty, but it's a joy to follow His commands. So let's cultivate joyously submitting to His commands in the Bible. Let's cultivate joyously submitting to the Holy Spirit leading us and prompting us. Let's not numb that by watching hours upon hours of TV or running here, there, and everywhere, keeping ourselves so busy that we aren't listening to God. Let's slow down and open our Bibles and read and listen to His Holy Spirit and ask Him to help us to live out the truths of the Bible daily. And secondly, we are free to joyously walk in community, calling each other to submit to Christ's commands. Now, this is where the gospel just frees us. It frees us because we can begin to realize that we constantly miss the mark, that we are not good enough. And we can say, I constantly miss things in my life, and so I need to be in a community around others who are pursuing God and desiring to obey His commands out of joy, and they're wanting to push me towards that as well. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but the community that you run in can either help your relationship with God or hinder your relationship and your pursuit of God and His ways. If I'm around a bunch of people who don't take God seriously in life and they want to lessen His commands, I can quickly conform to that. But if I'm around a group of people who loves God, who wants to follow Him, who wants to begin to apply the commands of God, I'll confess my sin to them. I will walk with them. They will not try to convince me that I'm okay. They'll pray for me. They'll speak hard truths into my life, and they'll help me to grow in my obedience and my joy in God. And that's freeing because they're not judging me, but they're walking alongside me as fellow sinners, digging into my heart, asking good questions as to why I do things and how I can respond differently. You know, it becomes worthless when people try to quickly reassure you that there's nothing wrong in your life, and it becomes judgmental when we quickly try to deal with surface level issues without actually getting down deep to the root. Judgmentalism is when somebody doesn't listen to you and quickly gives an answer rather than asking questions to get down to the root. And both are worthless for us. But it's good and it's awesome when someone loves you enough to dig into your heart and to speak hard truth to you and tell you that they love you and try to point you to Jesus. If your friends cannot do that, you don't have good friends. if your friends will not jump into the fray with you and point you to Jesus and dig into your heart, you don't have good friends. And I know that this takes a lot of humility to receive what they say and to not become angry or defeated by it. Because we often become angry because we think that we are doing a good job on our own and we don't need Jesus. So it's pride, so it takes a lot of humility to lay that down. And we often become defeated because we thought that we were doing a good job and this person's telling us we're not. It takes a lot of humility to say, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. But if it's done in love and care, with love and care, we're ultimately doing what's best for them. And lastly, we're free to joyously engage the world and call others to submit to Christ's commands. If we get a right understanding of the law, then that's going to push us out into our neighborhoods. It's going to push us out into our jobs, into our classes, into our family, into our activities to listen to their stories and to listen to what they're running to find joy and to patiently and lovingly begin to point them back to Jesus in his ways as the only hope of, as the only source of hope in our lives. And so what this looks like is we need to actually be in people's lives. We need to be listening to their stories. We need to be listening to what they're hoping in and where they're walking down the path of destruction and gently point them back to Jesus and how Jesus' ways will lead to life and joy. And so brothers and sisters, let's begin to see the joy that Jesus has set before us. Let's begin to live in line with his commands. Let's not see his commands as something contrary to Christ, but see his commands as a way of joyfully and freely living with Christ. So let's pray. Father, we just, as we've heard from your word this morning, we just ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, take these words and drill them deep into our hearts. So many of us come in with a wrong view of the law, a wrong view of how the law is in connection with Christ. And I just pray that you would reorient us. I pray that you would transform us and help us to love you and to worship you and to obey you joyously, because we see that the law is actually a freeing thing when we have a relationship with Christ. So we just ask that you would help us to pursue holiness in community, and then to pursue holiness in the communities that do not know Jesus Christ, and that we would graciously and gently point people back to you. We pray in your name. Amen.